Today's reading is Luke 18, verse 15 through 27. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Grace. It's always good to be here, but then there are just some Sundays where it just feels so good to be here, and this is one of those mornings. So I'm just so grateful to be with all of you. I am Jake. I am the high school youth pastor here, and just to help me feel better about myself, who has already broken a New Year's resolution? Who started a Bible reading plan that they are already behind on? Good. Thank you. I'm not alone. Let's keep going. We got it. All right. Probably be in Genesis for a while. It's okay. Well, if you have played the game of Uno, you know what this card is. It's up there too. Wow. Somebody said, someone really knows what it is. If you haven't played Uno, let's tell you real quick. It's a card game, obviously, and it goes in a specific direction. So I go, I lay down a card, then the person to my right goes, and they lay down a card, and then the person to their right, and so on and so forth. It moves in a specific direction. But as soon as somebody lays down one of these cards, which is called the reverse card, as you may guess, the direction of the game reverses. So if it was going right to left, it's now going left to right. Now that might seem like not a big deal, but I have seen this card end friendships. I've seen it tear families apart. Not really, but when it gets played, someone always says, "Why would you do that right now? I was about to play, blah, blah, blah." The reason is because you get used to the direction the game is going. You can anticipate what's going to happen. You plan based off of that. But when this gets played, everything gets switched up. The direction swaps, complete reversal. Now, we are in a series in Luke, which we've been in for a long time, a new year, same series, but we're getting close to the end. And specifically, if we need a reminder, Jesus has been on a long journey to Jerusalem. And it's the city where he is going to be betrayed, crucified, he's gonna die there, and obviously come back to life as well, too. And so the book's been building to this moment, and next week, Will is going to preach on that moment when Jesus actually finally arrives in Jerusalem. And it's a climactic moment. But we're not there yet. And today's passage, and it is a massive passage, it's the last leg of the journey before Jesus gets to Jerusalem. Now, it's the better part of two whole chapters. There's actually seven different individual scenes that happen in our passage today. And so we're not going to talk about everything, to which everybody said, amen, right? I had to fight that urge, but we will not. It's okay we can't talk about everything, because even though there's a lot that happens in this part of Jesus' journey, I think there's one thing that Luke is communicating over and over again. It's something that he wants us to see popping up in all these different stories. And it's this. It's this idea of reversal. That as Jesus and the kingdom that he brings, as it touches down in this world, it brings reversal. Reversal in the world, reversal in culture, but most immediately, reversal in our lives. And so today we're going to be focusing on, in this passage, how do we see that reversal? How do we see the way that when Jesus enters our lives, when we follow him, he switches things up, he changes the direction, he brings reversal. And why is it such good news? So go ahead and open up your Bibles today. We'll be in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, all the way through 19, verse 27, although we're not actually going to make it there. But we will be throughout this section talking about reversal, the reversal that Jesus brings. So right off the bat, here's what we're going to see is the first type of reversal that Jesus brings is a reversed relationship with righteousness. Jesus brings a reversed relationship that we have with our righteousness. He's going to flip how we think about what it means to be made right with God. And he does this right off the bat by telling a story. And I love it because Luke tells us why Jesus is telling the story, which when you're preaching it is like, well, that makes it easy for me. No commentary needed. I can just read what Luke said. Verse 9 of chapter 18. This is page 877 if you're using a pew Bible. It says, Jesus told this parable, this story, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we know this is going to be a story about righteousness. But here's what's fascinating is Jesus, he has two different characters in this story. And they're not what we would expect. Because on the one hand, he has a Pharisee. This side's going to be the Pharisees today. All right, not really, no. The Pharisee, if we don't remember, this was the religious elite of the time. They were the people who made it a point to try and live out God's law perfectly, even to the smallest detail. Now, the irony is they totally missed the forest through the trees, but they tried. And people of that day and time would have looked at the Pharisees probably as the good guys, the people who get it right, the person you would want your child to grow up and be like. Okay, that's the first character. The second is my tax collectors over here. Not really. You're not tax collectors. But if the Pharisee was the person who you would want your child to grow up and be like, the tax collector was the opposite. That is who you did not want your kid to grow up and be like. Because on the one hand, they were like the IRS agents of the day, right? So they came and then they took the taxes from you. Here's the thing, though. They had done that by selling out their other Jewish countrymen and going to work for the oppressive Roman government. So not good. Worse than that, let's say you owed Rome $5, they might say, well, actually, you owe Rome $10. And here's $5 for Rome, and here's $5 for me. They were hated. And so this question, who's right with God, we can kind of expect where that might go. We're supposed to expect where it might go. But Jesus is going to bring a reversal in our relationship with righteousness. Let's read the story, verse 10. It said, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee has what I think most simply we can probably just call a self-righteousness. He's bought into this idea that if I do enough of the right stuff and I just do it really well and I do a good job at it, I'm going to look really good to God. And at the same time, to help magnify and elevate how good his deeds are, he finds somebody else to look down on. Well, thank goodness I'm not like that guy over there. Therefore, I'm good with God. Now, That's what the tax collector was experiencing, but I would argue that is the default understanding of righteousness that all humans operate according to. Think about how in that game of Uno, there's a specific direction. The direction of our hearts is to think, you know what? Shoot, there is something else out there. There is a God, and I know I'm not perfect. So how am I going to make this right? And so we buy into this idea, well, I can do enough of the right stuff and not do the bad stuff and not be like a bad person, and then I think I'm going to be okay. I mean, that's how religion, like using kind of the common understanding of the word, that's how religion works. There's a God or some supreme being or good vibes in the universe or something, and there's a way they think the universe should work, and so I'm just got to make sure the scales tip in the right direction. I got to do more good than bad, and hopefully not be like a really bad person. Very reductionistic, but I think at the bottom tier, that's how that works. And the crazy thing is, you don't actually even need to be religious to operate according to that. I mean, I think, just look at how the political crosstalk happens right now. It's that same thing. You know, I'm thank goodness I'm right-wing, and I'm not one of those left-wing crazies who's tearing our country apart. Well, thank goodness I'm left-wing, and I'm not one of those right-wing crazies that's tearing our country apart. Right? It's easy to find somebody and go, thank goodness I'm not them, therefore I think I'm okay. But here's the problem with that. Two things that creates. Number one is it creates a deep sense of anxiety. Because there's always the question, am I okay? Have I actually done enough? Am I sure that the scales are going to tip in my favor? There's also the question, well, what if I'm just one big mistake away from blowing it? What would that do? At the same time, it easily can turn into, like with the Pharisee, a sense of judgmentalism. Because if you go, you know what, actually I realize I'm not that good. I do mess up. But at least I'm not as bad as them. I got a D on my report card, but at least I didn't get an F like my friend. I'm not that bad. And so we can get stuck between this sort of anxious living where we try to find good things to do to make ourselves feel like we're okay, or finding someone we need to look down on. That's the way the world's righteousness works, but praise God, Jesus brings a reversal to that type of righteousness. And the irony is, it's shown in the tax collector. It's shown in the one who isn't a good guy. It's shown in the one who had no one else to look down on because he was the worst. It's found in the person who doesn't have any good thing to show before God, saying, well, God, look what I've done for you. What the tax collector has is a righteousness that is not dependent on himself or anyone else. It's completely dependent on God. And the assumption that God actually is merciful, forgiving, gracious, and longs to lavish his love on us. And he's justified because of that. I mean, do you see how beautiful that is? On the one hand, we can live a life plagued by anxiety or judgmentalism or a righteousness where we get to experience the love that God would even have for us, a tax collector. There's freedom in that. That's the reversal that Jesus brings as we think about righteousness. Let's keep moving. There's another reversal. Jesus brings a reversed relationship with riches. A change in the way that we hold our wealth, our resources. Now, what's interesting is Luke provides two different stories of rich men in this little section here. And one of them actually is only found in Luke's gospel. Here's what's fascinating, though. Even though there's these two different stories about rich men, they go completely opposite directions, kind of like the tax collector and the Pharisee. Because one rich man we see, he clings so tightly to his riches, and his riches cling so tightly to him that he cannot cling to Jesus. But then we see another rich man who clings so tightly to Jesus, he cannot cling to his riches. In fact, he can't help but get rid of them. The first example we heard read today by Ruthie. Thank you for reading, Ruthie. Awesome job. It's the story of the rich ruler, and because we heard it read, I won't read it again. But just the recap is a ruler, which probably meant he was in the political religious elites of the society. So kind of not a perfect analogy, but think of like a senator, right? This is like a senator who's also a pastor coming up to talk to Jesus. And he and Jesus have a back and forth about what it means for him to be made right with God, to have eternal life. And Jesus ends it by posing this, it's an offer, but I think in some way it's a bit of a challenge. Like, you ever see those people on the beach who have the metal detectors and they're like going around the sand to try to find hidden treasure? I think Jesus is doing that here. Okay, he's trying to help this man find some hidden treasure, the hidden treasure of his heart. Verse 22 of chapter 18, here's what Jesus poses to him. He says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he, the rich man, heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are like, "What?" To which he says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God. Don't worry, there's hope." But this is a shock. And what we're seeing here is this man's clinging so tightly to what he owns that the offer to cling to Jesus, it just makes him sad. He can't do it. But compare that with Zacchaeus. And so now we're in chapter 19, verse 1. And chances are you may have heard of Zacchaeus. There's a famous song about him. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was? He climbed up in a? Good job, you've been to Sunday school. Yeah. Which I'm just going to say, if there was a song written about me that children would sing 2,000 years from now, I would not love for it to be "Jake Barnes was a wee little man," right? So, maybe we shouldn't sing that song about him. He probably doesn't care. Now in Zacchaeus, we see somebody who cannot cling to his riches because he's clinging so tightly to Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, the district manager of tax collectors, and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was a wee little man," as it says in the Greek. "He was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him," notice this, "received him joyfully. And when the crowd saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" There's a complete reversal in how Zacchaeus holds on to his riches. And I think the difference between these two men are found in just two little words. You notice the rich man, when Jesus says, "Give it all up, give it to the poor, cling to me," he's sad. Because his treasure is his treasure. What he owns is his wealth. But notice the only emotional word that's associated with Zacchaeus is joy. He received Jesus joyfully. See, Zacchaeus was rich financially, but in many ways he was impoverished. Again, he's a tax collector, which means his social capital is zero. He's hated. He is despised by his community. And that this Jewish rabbi, maybe the Messiah, who opens the eyes of the blind and brings people back to life, who's preaching love even to tax collectors, that he would want to be Zacchaeus' friend. That means more to Zacchaeus than all the money in the world. He has a new treasure. He has something that's infinitely richer. He has a whole new type of wealth. And because of it, he can't hold on to his wealth. I love it. Jesus doesn't even ask Zacchaeus to give up a dime without even being prompted. Zacchaeus is already concocting a plan to give away half of everything he owns to the poor and also to pay back four times the amount that he's stolen from anyone. And tax collectors stole a lot from people. So it seems like Zacchaeus is about to give away a majority of what he owns. And there's not a hint of sadness. There's not a hint of hemming or hawing or, oh, let me think about it. There's joy. Because Jesus has become his treasure. The reversal that Jesus offers us is that when we find the treasure we have in him, we don't have to hold on to the things we cling to so tightly. We can't help but give them away because we found something better. It's like with stupid planned obsolescence, every 3 years, like I have to get a new phone because I drop mine a lot. That's part of the reason too. But when I get a new phone, I don't care about my old phone anymore, right? I'm like, I don't care about my iPhone 8. I have a nice new iPhone 13. I'll happily trade it in. If I don't have to trade it in, I'll give it away to one of my friends because it's not worth anything to me anymore. I have something so much better. And that's what I hold on to. And Jesus offers us that reversal, that in him we have something so much better, that his love extends even to us. And so we can then love others with what we have. One more reversal that we see. Jesus brings a reversed relationship with reputation. A change in who we think of are who are the ins versus who are the outs, the haves and the have-nots. Because all through this account, what Luke's doing, and I wish I had time to just walk through every section, but you have to take my word for it or just read it on your own. Jesus is showing again and again that those who the society thinks are high and elevated and important are actually quite low. But those who are low and needy and helpless, those are actually the elevated. I mean, one little story that just illustrates it beautifully. Ruthie read this as well, too. It's Jesus and the children. And the story is about how, you know, people are bringing their babies to Jesus so that he might bless them. And then the disciples are like, get those kids out of here. And we're like, you are PR idiots because every public figure wants cute baby pictures. We're like, what are they thinking? But actually, what they're doing made sense in that world. Because children and infants were very low on the totem pole. Because in that time, what really determined your value in society is what you could contribute, what you gave, the resources that you had. And babies are so stinking cute, but they are takers, right? They don't bring home the bacon. It's not like, hey, mom, dad, I did the dishes for you today. No, that's not how that works, right? They take, they're needy, they're dependent. And so the disciples are thinking, Jesus doesn't need to be seen with that. There's a rich ruler waiting to talk to him, right? Bring the senator over here. And Jesus says, no, you're missing it. This is where the kingdom's at. This is who the kingdom's for. It's for those who actually need it. One of the ways we've talked about it at the church, our church, is it's the last, the least, and the lost. The people who Jesus is drawn to and the people drawn to Jesus are the last, the least, and the lost. Another book I was reading this week put it this way. It's the underprivileged, the unprotected, the unrepentant. It's the people who actually need it. And here's the thing. It's not because the children or, you know, the poor or the tax collectors are any more righteous. That would just get back to works righteousness. But it's because they're so much closer to reality. Because the truth is, spiritually, we are all last, least, lost. We are the tax collector. We are actually impoverished. There's nothing that we can bring to God to earn or buy his love. We are all actually blind. We need God to help us see what's true and right and what will lead to life. And the people who actually are the last, least, and the lost, they experience that in life, the physical reality, and it's much more likely then that their eyes are open to the spiritual reality. But for those who, and I put myself in this boat, the goal is to climb high, right, to be successful. Well, the scary thing is we close ourselves off to what's actually true about us spiritually. That we are children who need to be loved by our Father. That we are poor people, but who we need to be made rich through Jesus. We can spend so much of our lives trying to earn our way to the penthouse suites while Jesus is found in the streets. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to be part of my kingdom, you have to understand who my kingdom's for. Who can actually enter my kingdom? It's the tax collectors. It's the children. It's the last, the least, the lost. It's a complete reversal of reputation. So again, Jesus brings reversal. He brings reversal in more ways than are included in this passage. I mean, I would say the reversal of death to life is also a pretty notable one. But in this little leg of the journey, it's reversal of how we think about righteousness, how we think about our riches, how we think about reputation. That's being reversed. Now, the question, of course, is, okay, that's great. How do I experience that? It's cool to see that in the Bible. I'm glad Zacchaeus had this aha moment. I'm glad the tax collector did. But what about me? Where do I start? Because these things sound big and daunting, right? The world is moving a certain way, and we're called to step into a reversal of that. That's not easy. And I, you know, all this week was thinking, man, what's a good, like, practical prescription to give? Or, like, what's an insightful question that'll help open our eyes? And, guys, I came up short. I just kept running into a wall. And finally, it took until about Friday, I realized, it's because I need help in these things. I mean, yes, I can point to ways I've experienced God's reversal in my life, but there's so many ways I still need to experience that reversal. And that's why it's so great to be part of a church. Because this is a community that's called to step into kingdom reversal together. None of us does it perfectly. There are all ways that we naturally will just go back into the way the Uno game is supposed to be played. But we need one another to help guide us into reversal. And so three different people came to mind of how I can look at them and say, hey, not like I sold my house, I gave half of everything away, not like in the impossible crazy things, but just in the daily life, there's the reversal of the kingdom. When I think about riches, I don't know if this is true for you, but for me, maybe my greatest resource isn't actually money, it's time. I would much rather give someone money than give them time. Because you can get more money, you can't get more time. And so I cling to any free time I have. And there's a friend of mine who requested not to be named because, you know, hashtag humble. But you'll have to take my word for it that this friend is busy. She has a lot going on in life. She would have every right to, with any pocket of free time, to say, I'm going to cling to that, right? I am going to hold to that tightly and use it to catch up on work or, you know, maybe make a little extra money or hang out with friends or just relax. That's what I would be pulled to do. But instead, I'm struck by the fact that every single Tuesday, this friend of mine has made it a practice to go and volunteer at a local hospital. In the time that she could easily cling to use to do something else, she has felt moved to be free to give that time away, to not cling to it. And I was asking her, like, well, how does Jesus get you to that point? And she said, Jesus was relational. I think why I love volunteering is because you are not there for any other purpose than to help people. There is no other agenda or pressure. My relationship with Jesus allows me to prioritize those relational values, knowing that I'll be taken care of because of him and the people he's put in my life. See, his friend has experienced the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus, the trust that he's got me. And so I can be free with my time. When I think of people who live out this reversal of reputation, I think about a crew from our church, and actually this morning I learned there's a lot more people than I was even aware are a part of this, but Esther, Ian McCurry, their kids, Beth, Eugene Cho, Hallie Palsgrove, I think actually like the Longs and the Crams and the Giles might be part of this too, but it's a group that once a month goes and cooks dinner at the Lydia House. And the Lydia House is part of the Long Beach Rescue Mission. They say their goal is to provide solace and hope in the face of abuse, addiction, financial hardships, and abandonment, specifically for women and children. So it's a place for those who are hurting. And these people in our church, what I love is, one, they make it a point to not just bring dinner, but actually to cook dinner. Already there's something personal. There's a willingness to spend some time. But what I really love is that it's not even just about cooking dinner and then leaving it and going, but it's actually about sitting and eating dinner, having dinner with the women and kids who live there. In a word, it's relationship. It's not just, hey, I'm here to help you, but it's, hey, I'm here because I actually want to be with you. There's mutuality. And what I love about it is there's really a question of who's hosting who. Yeah, sure, they bring dinner and provide dinner and sit there, but they're in these ladies' house. There's a sense that it goes both ways. And I love that Esther just simply said, she said, it's brought so much joy and goodness and gratitude to our family. It's not just about going to help someone, but it's realizing, no, actually in doing this too, I am going to be helped. Last one, I'll try and move through this quickly, but as I look at my life, the place that's hardest to experience reversal is righteousness. I'm the son of a pastor who is now a pastor, who, thank God, is a few months away from graduating seminary, and so it's been a long journey, y'all. I notice in my own life, it is so easy for me to switch back to that default that God loves me because I'm a good pastor's kid, right? I stick to the rules. I've avoided certain things. But I can short circuit receiving his love because of that. But someone who doesn't let me do that is Paul Nellis. And if you don't know Paul. He's a great guy. And if you've ever like held a bucket that's just way too full and it sloshes out, that's like Paul with God's grace. You bump up against Paul, you will get some of God's grace. I don't think I've ever left a conversation from Paul without being told at least once that I am beloved. And I asked Paul, how do you get to that? Like, what is it? What's a practice that you do that keeps you grounded in that? Because it's so hard. And Paul, I'm kind of stitching together some different things that you said, so sorry for that. But I love he said this, truth be told, it's so easy to live my hours and days on my own. Forgetting or neglecting the lover of my soul is waiting to pour out his love on me. But he is always pursuing me. All I need to do is stop, listen, remember, visualize, simply surrender and receive. And I love that he says how he does this. He says he loves to visualize God's kind, radiating eyes looking at him, receiving God's touch, hearing his voice calling me beloved. And because of that, Paul is someone who calls other people beloved. Thank you, Paul. Here's my point is, again, none of these are like somebody who, you know, sold their house or anything crazy, but they're reversal. They're what reversal looks like in everyday life. The freedom to give time, to eat dinner with the ladies at Lydia House, to soak in the fact that God has loved you even in spite of you being a tax collector, and then go and tell that to other tax collectors. That's the reversal that Jesus brings us. And so, church, let's continue to step into that reversal together and experience the wonderful God and the life that he has for us in Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to move into a time of worship and prayer. And so all I want to do is, while Brandon comes up and plays, you can feel free to join in singing if you want. But I'll also have some questions. And Levi, you can put those up. And these are just things to think about. First, where are you most needing to experience reversal? Is it righteousness, riches, reputation? Where do you resist that Uno card being played in your life? And in a small way, what might reversal look like this week? And then finally, who can you look to as an example of reversal? Our prayer team, if you're here, please go ahead and move to the side walls. And if anybody would like to receive prayer in these things, go ahead and be prayed over. I'm going to pray right now, and then we'll get into this time. God, thank you for who you are, that you are a God who, like it says for Zacchaeus, who came to seek and save the lost. We don't earn it. It is all dependent on who you are. Thank you that that is you. And so, God, I pray that we as a church would not resist to see ourselves in that way, but would embrace it so that we can see all of who you are, receive your love, allow ourselves to be called beloved by you, and that you'd free us up in our time and resources and just make us people who look like Jesus. So Lord, we can't do that. Spirit, please soften our hearts. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.